Impossible. That must have been what Nehemiah thought when he first heard of his brother's report of Jerusalem and the terrible ruin that it was in. But especially as he came, as we have recorded in Nehemiah chapter 1, he sees the condition of the walls. They're nothing but rubble. Even trees had grown up in that place. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 586 BC, but the captivity had started well before that. And Jeremiah had made the great promise that in 70 years there would be the decree by Cyrus, a man that wasn't even on the scene at that time, not even that empire, but he would make the decree that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And in 538 they did. But Nehemiah is examining the wall in 445 BC, nearly 90 years later. There had been attempt after attempt to rebuild the city of God, but it had failed. By God's grace, the temple had been rebuilt. But now, Nehemiah had been sent by God miraculously by the authority of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire to this place. Nehemiah sacrificed one of the most powerful positions in that worldwide empire to be willing to do this. He put his life on the line. But as we saw from chapter 1, the key to everything about Nehemiah was the 3 months of prayer that preceded his entering into the king and really revealing his heart. And we see the fact that God gave him wisdom, God gave him courage, and today we're going to see that God gave him leadership to cause the people as a whole to rise up and build as they said they would in chapter 1. You see, for this to occur, everyone had to be involved. For this to occur, there had to be tremendous leadership. For this to occur, there had to be a strategic divine plan. And all of that was indeed the case. And it's very interesting, when it was all finished, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "So built we the wall." Nehemiah realized it was done by the people. The people had a mind to work. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a chapter that sometimes is overlooked, but it may be one of the most important chapters in all of Nehemiah, for there we see God using a man prepared by the power of God to accomplish the work of God through the people of God. And I love how in the Old Testament, the Lord gives names. He brings to light ordinary people and their part in accomplishing that which is for His glory. The Cunard White Star Lines years ago ran a full-page ad telling about the different phases of their transportation business. And among them was a very striking one bearing the title, "It's Still Men That Count." It pointed out that although the modern ocean liner is in constant touch with every shore, her bearings confirmed by radio and all the technology from the heavens, nevertheless, the men on the bridge know that the destiny of the ship and its passengers are in their hands, is in their hands. It's going to take people to get the impossible done. It also is involved in that some people think is a dirty word, four-letter word, W-O-R-K. It's spirit-empowered work. The British humorist K. Jerome said, "I like work, it fascinates me, I can sit and look at it for hours." And I'm afraid that a lot of people in our spectator culture are very much in that kind of a perspective. I'd like to read here a little section from Howard Voss's perspective on Nehemiah here that I think really puts chapter 3 into the right perspective. He says what appears here at first blush is to be a list of forgotten names and boring details of wall construction, but on closer examination, it's quite dramatic and exciting. It may be observed first that what occurred was the result of an incredible feat of organization. The entire community was mobilized and was led to work harmoniously and simultaneously in all parts of the city wall, which was divided into 40 or 41 sections. Second, the entire workforce demonstrated unquenchable dedication and ardent enthusiasm as they strained feverishly to complete the task. Third, it is clear that Julius Caesar, who was to come centuries later, had no monopoly on the tactics of speed and surprise for which he was justly famous. The enemies of the Jews were completely caught off guard by the speed and drive of Nehemiah and his compatriots. Before they could effectively organize to stop the Jews or destroy their work, the walls and the gates were restored. Fourth, this section of Nehemiah is also interesting because it is one of the best sources on the topography of ancient Jerusalem. And fifth, this chapter is important because it shows the involvement of the whole Jewish community as it demonstrated by the means of representatives of crafts, trades, towns, and various social classes. And so indeed, this chapter, I believe, is very important. And it does have a great importance for us as we think of the task ahead of us, how easy it is for us to be observers, spectators, cheerleaders, instead of participants in the great work of the centuries. Now, this was a great work for the glory of God, but my friends, the movement forth of the local church is far greater. And that what we can accomplish in this day, if we will, is a rebuilding that is tremendous by the grace of God. Now, the reason this was accomplished is because you had a man that realized, even though he must have been extremely gifted and he had great power from a human standpoint, he knew he was no match for this task. But because he met with God day after day and had been broken before him, and God had given him leadership, God had delivered him, he had confidence that what God had shown him was going to be exactly what was needed to accomplish the work there. And so we see a man empowered by God, willing to be used of God. And folks, every one of us are in some way leaders and motivators. We're part of families. We're part of groups, small groups, maybe larger groups, where we have a realm of influence. But we're also, like the people in this chapter, we are the key components of those who should be coordinated together under God's leadership when it's clear that He is working so that what seems impossible can be done by the power of God. God never works around people, He works through people. It's really a privilege that God wants to allow us to be a partner, a participant in His work. It's a great thing. So I want us to look first here as we look at chapter 3, the purpose of rebuilding. And it actually goes back to chapter 2, the very last verse there. We read in verse 20, "Then answered I them," this was the people around Jerusalem that were scorning what the Jews were doing, he says, "Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we His servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem." And so here, Nehemiah had put God on the line, and for the glory of God, he was determined to show these who were pagan in their worship, who were opposed to the worship of Jehovah God, he wanted them to see Jerusalem rebuilt for the glory of God. And there's also another very important matter here, Jeremiah's prophecy. The city was to be rebuilt. The temple had been, but the city was not rebuilt. God's word had not been fulfilled. Folks, you know, one of the things that will drive us in our Christian life is a jealousy for the fulfillment of the word of God. His promises need to be seen as actual and real. that which is his design for any day. And of course, the church age is laid out very clearly what God wants for each local church. Every local church should show forth the fullness of what Christ has done in the plan to reach our area and then out from our area. This has been accomplished throughout the centuries. And so we need to be just stirred about the fact that we have the privilege of being those that God will use to fulfill the word of God. And I think Nehemiah felt that very keenly. Jeremiah's prophecy had to be fulfilled. God's glory for Jerusalem had to be lifted up. Psalm 48:2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. The Lord had said, he told Solomon, if the country goes away from me, I will have to fulfill the warnings of Deuteronomy, and I will destroy this land and people will mock. And they had been doing that now since 586 B.C., it's 445 B.C. And Nehemiah and his soul said, enough is enough. Our God needs to be seen as glorious. The city will be rebuilt. Folks, I hope you get a hold of this. We've got to decide some things. God's glory must be seen. His work must be built. It's not an option. It's not a nice thing. This is what life is all about. And so the glory of God was his just driving force. David Brainerd said this to Jonathan Edwards, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give honor to God. It is no matter where I shall be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God and glorify him and give all to him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. And my friends, that really needs to be our driving force. As we wring our hands and see God's name being pulled down more and more, as we see sin exalted and called moral, and as we see morality called immoral, and as we hear the name of our Savior used very improperly, and we see all of these things happening in front of us, this is not a time for us to humanly get frustrated. It is a time for us to say the walls need to be rebuilt. It's time for God to get glory. And friends, we can't do it without the power of God. But with the power of God, it can be done and it has to be done. That really has got to get into the depths of our heart. We have no option but to see the glory of God go forth. That's what made the difference in Nehemiah's leadership. When he came on the scene, I don't know what his personality was like. I don't know what his skills were necessarily. We see some of those evidenced here. But the one thing I know is that when those leaders met Nehemiah, they saw a man passionate about the glory of God. And you know, that makes a difference. And a man who absolutely knew that God was going to work. Hudson Taylor had that great desire of seeing every province reached by the China Inland Mission before his death, and it happened. And he made that famous quote, when God's work is done in God's way for God's glory, it will never lack God's supply. God is not obligated to pay for our selfish schemes. He is obligated to support his ministry. But just like we saw in verse 20 there, of chapter 2, he had to turn his back on the world and any of the political pressures that were there. And those were very real political pressures. And they were also very dangerous pressures. And for us, we have to be willing to not worry about what the world thinks or some of the consequences to do the work of God. A man who wants to lead the orchestra has to turn his back on the crowd. And if we want to be a leader, oftentimes, that's what has to occur. And then also, as we lay the backdrop here for this chapter, we see that this was for the edification of God's people. They obviously needed physical security. They needed physical protection. No walls in an ancient time. you had nothing. The people were scattered. Jerusalem provided absolutely no security for them. There was no way even their feeble force of soldiers could protect them. And of course, the people had gone through wave after wave of unbelief and corruption. And by moving forward, evidencing the power of God and seeing them all involved in the work of God would change the heart and life of that nation. Really, it would bring revival. And so that's why we need to rebuild. We often look at our church philosophy passage, which is Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 16, and we find that the leadership gifting in this age is for the perfecting, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So the saints can do the work of the ministry, so the saints can edify the body of Christ. And let me just say this. When we are not in we're not in a coordinated effort to accomplish the will of God for the local church, and we do not see our place, or we're not willing to be in our place to serve God that way, then those who are not miss out on the development in their life that's so needed. There will not be security against Satan, because you've got to be on task if you know that you are going to stand against the evil one. You cannot live a life that is self-gratification and expect Satan not to influence you. You are in a very vulnerable place. But Christians who begin to see, this is where God has gifted me, he can use me in this place, within this local body, to build his work for his glory and to take the gospel to the regions beyond, when I see where I am supposed to be, then you have that great sense of the spiritual battle and the great protection that you have and that walk with God, and it makes all the difference. And so that's why we have to have this kind of perspective. All right, number two, he had a plan for rebuilding. Now, you say, how do you know that? You couldn't do this as fast as he did without it. May I remind you what I have preached on for 2 weeks? That prayer time made all the difference. Now, I guarantee you, Nehemiah had some great training. You don't become second or third to the king without great training. Just like Moses was skilled in the house of Pharaoh, and you have the training of other men that God used, Daniel and so forth, Nehemiah had training. But it was his training illuminated by the Spirit of God through the time of brokenness before God that gave him the exact plan he needed. He even had the right supplies when he came. And so he was able with speed to move forward, to be able to place the people in the right position and to get them excited about the fact this can be done. Now let me just say, fathers, we need plans for our homes. We need some structure. We need priorities. Everything we do, our Bible studies need a plan. Our discipleships need a plan. Shooting from the hip many times misses the mark and is a bit dangerous. But we shoot from the hip an awful lot. And so it's very important to understand that. And so he understood that every person was going to be needed. And in the work of God, every member is needed. Every member ministry. That's what we are to get a hold of. One writer said, it's said that today the churches resemble more than anything else a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise, and there are 22 men on the field who badly need a rest. And unfortunately, that is the case so often. But all kinds of people, the priests, the men of Jericho and other cities, guild members, city officials, daughters, bachelors, believe it or not, refresh, city guards, merchants, just about every category is in here. It's pretty amazing. That's why I think it's specific. We're not actually going to have time to read it all, but I want you to see that it's all right there. Now, many times when we approach the ministry that God has given to us, we don't plan or we make mistakes because we're not walking with the Lord as we should. Many times we don't understand the task. We underestimate it. You see, anytime you do anything for God and think you can do it, you've underestimated it. You go soul winning in the flesh, you're going to get discouraged. By the way, you even pray in the flesh, you're going to get discouraged. Dads, you try to think you're just a good guy and you can rear your children, you're going to have some disasters. Same thing, Mom. I don't care what a neat guy you are and what a personality you have, and you may have some good leadership skills. If you don't have the power of God and you're not following biblical principles, you will pay the price the rest of your life. We underestimate the task. Procrastination. Boy, isn't that a problem. There's no student at BCM that procrastinates. That's an amazing fact, right? Anyway, we'll move on and we'll have lots of conviction. I could give an invitation. This would be a great service here if we talked about procrastination. But folks, procrastination is never a plan. It will never estimate the right situation, and it will not allow, when you are praying and seeking God, you don't procrastinate because this is urgent. And then you miss key details. You get involved in things that are interesting. Do we ever get distracted today? Boy, isn't that easy. Carl F. H. Henry was invited to a Northwestern university to give lectures on Christianity. He was quite famous at the time. His host was an energetic young man named Doug Cole, who had done marvelous work among government leaders in the nation's capital. He had a vision for reaching the university. He put together a planning committee, chose a theme, contacted the speaker, picked a date, and reserved the hall. But when the day came, Carl F. H. Henry said they were together backstage before the first lecture. The young man looked out through the curtain and was stunned. There was no one there. Why? He forgot to advertise the event. So instead, they had a Bible study together Carl F. H. Henry presiding. We chuckle at that, but folks, do you realize how much discouragement happens because those of us that have responsibilities for leadership do not, number one, take the time to pray and then plan and then put priorities first so that when it's time, for instance, for our homes to do things and for our families to be structured or for our ministries to go forward, there's not what we need there. Listen, you only have a little window of time to keep people motivated. And it's got to be done by knowing what is the right thing to do, being ready to do it, and have the power of God to do it. And so it's very interesting as you look at Nehemiah. He had all of that. And so he did prioritize. So here's a man who had a plan. It was to rebuild the walls and the gates. He was consumed. And as I've already said, this had to be done. This was something that never should have ever been allowed to not happen. Yes, for the security of people. Yes, for the city to have any kind of credibility. But more than that, as I said earlier, for the glory of God. And so when Nehemiah heard about it, he wept and prayed for 3 months, and then when he went and saw it, he said, "Let's rise up and build. Men, we have no choice, but for the glory of God, we've got to do it." I love that same kind of spirit with the Apostle Paul when he says, "But this one thing I do," there in Philippians 3, verse 14. "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He said, they got to be rebuilt. By the way, they weren't being built. They were building on the foundation of what God had led them to do originally with Jerusalem. And we need to follow the foundation. You know, it's exciting when we build on the foundation that is there. And as he looked at the situation, he had to give manageable work for the different groupings of people to do, and he had it thoroughly planned out, 41 sections to be rebuilt. But there was never any question whether or not it was going to happen. And so they were going to fully complete the section of the wall. Now, I'm just going to make comments. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priest, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and it set up the doors upon it, even unto the tower of Maah, and they sanctified it unto the tower of Hananeel. Now, all of the gates here are mentioned that were there at the time of Nehemiah. If you would show the map of that time, it's not the easiest to see there, but the outside wall all the way around was the wall that Nehemiah built. And if you know Jerusalem, that's pretty much what the ancient city today. That's pretty much the scope of it. And so we're going to start, and I'm going to have to go through this quickly. We're going to start in the northeast section, which would be the upper right-hand corner. That's where the sheep gate was. And I want you to keep in mind that the modern Damascus gate is there, because Damascus is up that direction, And out of the Damascus gate, Jesus went to be crucified. So keep that in mind. Let's go back to the slides now on the gates, and I'm just going to make comments as we go through. The sheep gate was built by the priests, was the gate through which the animals were brought into the city, including the temple sacrifices. And this was dedicated by the priest. It was done by the priests because this would be the gate that would be the place where the lambs and the bullocks to be offered in the temple would come through. And this, to them, was a very important place. And this is the only one of the gates that was sanctified. But I want to mention, I want to give credit to Warren Wiersbe for these different comments on the gates. But this was near the temple. And let me just say this. Isn't it interesting that Nehemiah started with the sheep gate, explaining it, and ended with it? For it is the gate that is most important in the history of the world. The picture of Jesus was, of course, in the temple, but it was just outside the sheep gate, was Golgotha. And it was through that gate Jesus went to be crucified for us. And so I think there is great meaning there. Then the fish gate was to the west. That would have been over this direction on that map. And the fish gate would have pointed to the west. And to the west was the Mediterranean Sea. And this was between the two towers. And these were very important citadels there, close to where the governor guarded the temple and where the people were. And so this is where the fish were brought in from the Mediterranean Sea. The old gate is probably the corner gate on the northwest corner of the city. And it was the place that was beginning to be built as a section for the Jewish people to live. And it's interesting, it was the new gate, but they called it the old gate. The valley gate is where Nehemiah began his nocturnal investigation. Now that was all the way down. You may remember, I'm going to put the slide up there of the map again. You go all the way down on the west side to the very bottom corner to the west. And there is where he started when he examined. And it would open out into the valley of Hinnom. And it was about 500 yards from the dung gate. And then you going back to the slides there, the dung gate was located in the southernmost tip of the city near the Pool of Siloam. It was the main exit to the Valley of Hinnom. Does anybody know what that's famous for? The picture of hell, Gehenna. This is where all the abominable sacrifices were allowed by Solomon and became a place of great debauchery. And when Josiah cleaned up Jerusalem, he made this into a forever burning garbage pit. And so the dung gate opened to that. The fountain gate was on the east wall facing the Mount of Olives. It was down on the bottom part, the southern part of the... by the way, the south points to Bethlehem about 6 miles away. And there was the close to the Pool of Siloam, very important pool. That water came from the Gihon Spring. King Hezekiah had made that water tunnel. I've been through part of that. Then you have the water gate, which would have been up a little bit more north from that. And that went right down to the most important place in all of Jerusalem, which was, it was, as it says here, Jerusalem was one of the few great cities of antiquity that was not built near a great river. So these reservoirs were extremely important, and that was key. And by the way, if you'll put the map back up, you will see there's on the right-hand side, there on the bottom, you see the where David's citadel was, the old city of David. And so it's below that where the Gihon Spring, and that's how Joab and the men, they stopped that up and went up and were able to get up into the old city there. But that was where, you can see how small David's city was compared to the more modern cities. You have the Ophel, which was a hill south of the temple area between the horse gate and the water gate. And then you have the horse gate. I'm going quickly because these don't have huge significance except that wicked Athaliah was executed there because it's close to the temple. The one thing I do want you to now see is the east gate. This led directly to the temple. And it is now where we have the Golden Gate. And this is the gate that opens up into the temple. You see pictures of it when you're looking from the Mount of Olives onto over Jerusalem. You see now what's the Dome of the Rock, and you see the gate there that's been walled in. And it is it's amazing how they try to stop the prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ, him coming through that gate. But they built that gate. And then you had the final gate, Hamifkad, which was located in the northeast corner. That was a military gate for the protection of the city. All right, you can see why chapter 3 is often skipped. Okay, you can look at that, and it's very interesting if you want to do some geographical study. But there is a lot of meaning if you want to go into it. But as you look down through Nehemiah 3, the final thing I want us to see, we just got a couple of minutes here, is that it's filled with the names of people that led people. There was personnel for rebuilding. Barber calls attention to priests and Levites, rulers and common people, gatekeepers and guards, farmers and union men, goldsmiths, pharmacists, merchants, temple servants and women. And I just want to end with, there were good examples. You have the priests taking up the lead. They were the first one. And it's wonderful as we see that they took it up and they began to build the work there. And they were an example. And all of us should realize that when we do the work of God, we influence other people to do it. Let no man despise thy youth, 1 Timothy 4:12, but be thou an example. One thing I do want you to note, Eliashib, the high priest, was a great example here. But because he was such a good example, he let Satan get a hold of him. He let his grandson marry a daughter of Sanballat, and he became part of the enemy. And that's a very interesting thing, how Satan constantly works. And do mark down, the more you endeavor to really serve the Lord, the more potential you can have for Satan's attack. And so some worked very earnestly. You have in verse 20, if you go down there, and after him, Baruch the son of Zabbai earnestly repaired the other piece. That word means to burn or to glow. Certainly not slothful, tremendous example. But then you have the bad examples. And you see that as you go through chapter 3, one in particular. And you have folks that were the leadership was not willing to work. And verse 5, and next unto them the Tekoa heights repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Let me say this. When you are too big to do whatever work God wants you to do, then things don't get done. And that kind of example is very, very discouraging. These were outsiders to Jerusalem. They had come, but the people went anyway. Their loyalty to the cause. But it's really tragic that they were not an encouragement. Well, there's much more that could be said on this chapter, and I would encourage you to read through it. The temple, the wall got built. It wasn't for nearly a century. It was built. Common people built it. A man of God had a plan from God, and they followed it. They saw the Lord in him, and they were motivated by the glory of God, and they did not let the adversary stop them. We're going to see in our next message how the adversaries attempted to stop them, but they had it in their souls that God's work had to go forward. And two just quick applications. Let me just ask, how much influence are we having if you have leadership in your family or whatever? How much are we on top of it to influence those under us to have great victory? And then how much are we truly motivated by the glory of God to see the work done? Chapter 3, yeah, a lot of details. But that was a big wall, up to 2.5 miles long. And it was finished. God will always give what's needed if we're willing to serve. Let's bow for prayer.